You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Hello. Today we don't have the words on the screen. So if you can read off your Bible, we're going to read Isaiah chapter 30 to 31. Give you guys some time to turn. Okay. Isaiah 30. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame, through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of Negeb, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found, with which it to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. A thousand shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left, like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, and the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen. In furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod, and every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. This is the word of God.
I can sense, I think, a little bit of the nervousness already that if the scripture reading is going to be that long, how long must the sermon be? But I can promise you a long text does not mean a long sermon today. I will do my best to make sure you're glad that I came and not glad that I've left. I am very grateful for the invitation to be here with you again, to bring God's word. Last time we were together, there was snow on the ground, and today we are looking at flowers blooming. And I'm happy to actually have the chance to bring this text of scripture. You are probably still wondering, why so long? But I think you'll see that it's a unit that has a very particular and pointed word from God for each of us today that I think is captured in the title, which I've titled the message, Wait for Me. Before we turn to the word, let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how we need to hear from you, for we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So I ask now that you would speak through me, that you would open all of our ears, our minds, our hearts to receive your word, and and then mobilize our hands and feet to live it out by your Spirit for our good and for your glory. Help us now in this time through Christ our Lord. Amen. In addition to maybe welcoming, having in common that we both welcome the sight of sunshine and flowers, I'm guessing we have some other things in common. I know we're all quite different, but I wonder, first of all, just I want to start by asking you, what is the hardest thing in the world for you to do? Just get that in your mind. What's the hardest thing in the world to do? I will tell you that sometimes I feel like it's preaching. That's a hard thing for me to do, but that list is pretty long for me. Also on that list is things like eating a healthy diet, nearly impossible for me. I live on bacon cheeseburgers. Getting up early in the morning, also very hard. I live on coffee, as my sister Eleanor and I were chatting about beforehand. Consistency in exercise, all these things are very hard. I'm not sure what it's on your list, but I would guess that in your top 10 is somewhere something that's the same as mine, and I bet I could name it. It's not a magic trick. This is just knowing a lot of people. I'm guessing that somewhere on your list is waiting. Waiting as one of the top 10 hardest things that you and I have to do. If you're not sure, think about the 7-year-old girl on December 23rd. How hard it is to wait those 2 days for Christmas morning. Think about you when you have to wait at a light driving and it's turned green, but the person in front of you is still finishing up their text before they take off. That's pretty hard to wait, even those 30 seconds. And I mean, we can't even wait any longer for a video to buffer. Right? Like, I remember, like, when I was in college, like, it would be, like, the little spinny thing, right? Now, if you have that, you're like, geez, just forget this thing. I'm not even going to watch it anymore. Waiting is not easy, right? But what about when things get harder? Think about the parent in the waiting room while their child is having surgery. Think about the father who is unemployed and has submitted applications and is looking for work, waiting to hear back from a potential employer. I don't know what it is for you, but I'm sure you've had a hard time in your life where you were waiting for something that was important, and it was really hard. It's even harder when we start to put it into the context of faith, because we kind of know and believe and think that God is for us and he wants to help us and he loves us. And so when things aren't going right, we're like, why is he taking so long to do it? Waiting gets harder, doesn't it? We become impatient with God in his goodness. And I think this has been true for a long time, even before anything like 5G was invented. It was really hard for Israel a couple thousand years ago. In our text, we see it today. They were a small little kingdom sitting in the middle of the Middle East, but they are surrounded by juggernauts, military threats like Assyria and Egypt. Babylon's soon to be on the scene. Massive world superpowers, and they're this itty-bitty nation sitting there all by themselves. Big guys are creeping in, getting closer, threatening them. And they're just like, God, you promised to protect us and provide for us. Like, where are you at? The bad guys keep getting closer and closer, and we're waiting, but you don't seem to be doing anything. Israel found it really hard to wait on the Lord in that situation. What's taking him so long after all? Have you been in a situation where you've had to wait like that? And you've wondered, God, what is taking you so long to help me? We're going to see today in our passage, Isaiah 30 and 31, that Israel ended up giving up waiting on the Lord. They couldn't wait anymore. He was the only one who was actually able to help them. but they were unwilling to wait. And that has led then to Isaiah's message for them and us, which is just a really simple point. This is what I hope that you, if you're a note taker, this is what you should write down. If you're just listening carefully and you're wondering, what's the main takeaway? When somebody asks you, hey, what'd you hear at church today? This is the thing. This is what I hope impresses on your heart in the same way it has mine over the last weeks. That the Holy One is the only one worth waiting for. The Holy One is the only one that is worth waiting for. That's a rather simple point, I think, but it's a lot harder to do, isn't it? And so my hope is that in this time, we'll consider in how we can motivate and learn and grow in ways that we can wait on the Lord, because the Lord says to us, wait for me. Look at the first section. We're in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 17. I hope you'll have your Bible open and follow along. If you're new to the Bible, the big numbers in your Bible are the chapters, and the small ones are the verse numbers, and if that helps you follow along. But it opens with a picture, verses 1 to 17 of chapter 30, that is very familiar, but not very flattering. It's the picture of an unwilling, stubborn child. Anybody ever met a child like that before? I'm guessing not, especially not in a church like this. None of you were ever stubborn children. None of you have had stubborn children. I'm pretty confident of that. But take a look at verse 1. Ah, stubborn children. This is the very first thing he says to address his people. He doubles down on it by the time you get down to verse 8 and 9. He says, for they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear. And so right out of the gate, he's telling us why we need to be reminded of our call to wait on the Lord. It's because our natural disposition is to not do so. Naturally, you and I are like unwilling, stubborn children who refuse to listen. He actually is so definite on this accusation in verses 8 and 9 that they are stubborn, unwilling children, that in verse 10 he says, go ahead and write this down so that we have a record of just how stubborn this people is. We don't want anybody to forget. And do you ever wonder what could it be that could cause God to call his people so stubborn and unwilling and rebellious? They must have done something really bad to get that kind of label, right? What could it be? I'll jump back to verse 2. We see that verse 1 and 2, that the reason they are stubborn children is because they are making plans, making alliances, and finding help from somebody other than God. Instead of lifting prayers up to God for help, they are sending messengers out to get help from somebody else. And they're so committed to finding help from somebody else that we get this weird little thing in 6 and 7. I don't know if you heard that Isaiah starts talking about the beasts and the animals out in the wilderness. And what you see is the picture, right? They didn't have like Venmo or Zelle. They couldn't mail a check back in the day. So in order to get Egypt's help, they load up all their money, put it on the back of a camel, and send it through the wilderness. And he describes the wilderness as a place where like fiery serpents are. These guys are so committed to getting the help from Egypt rather than waiting on the Lord that they will go through really risky places. Imagine what you'd have to be, how desperate you'd have to be willing to risk traversing territory like we see in 6 and 7. That is how committed they were to not getting help from God, but to get help from Egypt. They were children unwilling to listen. But if you were like me, and probably none of you were, I'm sure you're all much better, I didn't listen to my folks very well as a kid. My dad would be talking and saying, this is my imitation of him, he would not care for that characterization. My dad's just lecturing me, like, Kev, you did this, Kev, you did that. And I'd sit there politely, kind of, and just, like, nod my head and totally zone out. Any of you ever had kids who did that? Any of you ever do that yourselves, maybe, to a parent? All right, I see one head nodding out there. So there's one other person who's honest here. Israel was not even that polite. It's not just that they would kind of listen and ignore. They were far worse. Do you see what it says here in verses 9 through 11? It actually says they are unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, end of verse 9. But look at what they do. They're not willing to just sit and listen and tune it out. They tell to the seers and the prophets, be quiet and go away. I don't even want to listen to you. I'm not even going to give you the faint hope of me pretending to be polite like I might be listening. Just shut up and stop talking, God. We don't want to hear from you. If I had said that to my dad, I would have gotten the spanking of my life. That's what Israel is doing to God. They're unwilling to hear, so much so that they're resistant that they won't even let the prophets preach. But we could maybe agree that if it was a word of scolding, that we would kind of get why Israel wouldn't want to hear that, right? Hey, quit talking about doom and gloom and punishment and hellfire, brimstone. I mean, we feel the same way today. Nobody likes to get scolded or yelled at, right? Especially kids. But what if that's not the word that they were refusing? Look at the word that they were actually refusing to hear. It actually heightens the sense of their unwillingness. Look down at verse 15. This is the word that they wouldn't listen to. He says, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. The word that God offered them was not a word of scolding or judgment. It was an offer of salvation and rest. And they said, forget you, God. We're not listening to that. Doesn't that heighten the sense of tragedy? This is like a drowning man in the ocean with a life raft right there. And they refuse to get in. Just unwilling, they are going to try to swim it out themselves. They're going to help themselves, and it will lead to disaster. There is this little picture there at the end. The potter's vessel in verse 14, picture like a ceramic vase that falls and smashes so much that none of the pieces are big enough even to scoop water. It's a total destruction. This is what will happen for refusing God's offer, his kind word of rest and salvation. But we're all at church. You are all, at least to some degree, listening to a sermon from God's word. So it can't be talking about us. I mean, we're listening to the word, right? So there's no way that we could be under this category of those who are unwilling to listen or rebellious children. Can't be us. Or could it? I wonder if it's worth asking ourselves, in what ways do we actually refuse to hear from God, even though the words might be bouncing off our eardrums? Now, I'm not an expert on what life is like in McKinley Park. In Hyde Park, where I live, we don't have camels by which we send money places. I don't think you have that here either. But I wonder if, even though that might not be the way that we're refusing to hear from God, I wonder if we can be guilty of that same kind of pragmatism, where instead of listening to God, right? For Israel, what are the camels and sending money represent? Like for them, that's their way of getting help from somewhere else. So even though we aren't sending camels places with money to buy help, in what ways do we find help or seek direction from places other than God? What kind of pragmatic solution? So you could ask yourself this. When things aren't going well, when you're in a hard spot, a crisis moment, what's your first move? What's the very first thing you do? Is it prayer? Or is it just an automatic, quick, like, oh, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to figure it out. I can handle this. I know somebody who can get this done for me. Or are we seeking direction from the Lord? That was what God said to Israel back here in verse 2. It said, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. So a really quick application point is, if you don't want to be an unwilling, stubborn, rebellious children who refuses to hear from God's word, one of the clearest things that you can do, most simply, is just when the trouble comes, God, would you guide me? God, would you give me direction? Wait to hear from him. Read his word. Sit in prayer and consider what God might have us do in those times of trial. That's one way we can wait for the Lord. And we're not just jump into the kind of easy, pragmatic solutions. Think about the ways we might do that. Trouble comes, we just automatically grab hold of whatever medical treatment is offered to us by a doctor. Oh, this is the one thing that might help you, and you just, boom, I'm going to do it. Or when financial trouble comes, and we're just making decisions that we think will be the best without any consideration of what God might have to say about those. Career or educational decisions. Now, are any of those things necessarily bad decisions? No, they might be the right decision. But the question is this, are you seeking pragmatic solutions when really what we have is a spiritual problem? In which case we ought to be seeking God's direction first. So when was the last time you actually waited for God? When you had this problem come, you were in the moment of crisis, and you actually sat there and waited for the Lord to work. How often are we growing down into immaturity like unwilling, stubborn children? How true that is of me. And if any of you are like me, in any sense, like Israel, how often we grow down into unwilling children. And hence why we have God's word today to remind us that the Holy One is the only one worth waiting for, that we need to turn to him. And this is why, because our tendency is not to do that. But it becomes even clearer why we need to wait on the Lord, why he's worth waiting for, when we move to our second section here, when we see what he's like. It's not just what we're like, right? 1 to 17 show us what we're like really clearly. Unwilling, stubborn children who won't listen. When we turn to verse 18 to 30, we actually begin to see more of what God is like. So if 1 to 17 is talking about the unwilling children, 18 to 33 is focusing on our gracious God. And this section highlights the tragedy of not turning to God. Because look at his disposition towards them in verse 18. Do you see what it says? What is God? How is he relating to his people at this point? He says, the Lord waits to throw a lightning bolt at you and zap you because you didn't listen to him. Does everybody see that there in verse 18? Okay, got somebody here. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Now, we might have expected him to say something like, well, you made your bed, you can lie in it. Everybody know that expression? Like, you created the problem, you're going to have to live with that problem. And it would kind of make sense. It seems natural, right? God will be a little bit ticked off that his people gave him the cold shoulder. But that's not his response. God is waiting and eager to show them grace. And this is the very one that they're rejecting. When it says he's waiting to show them grace, it's not so much a delay kind of waiting. Think more of a attending physician to a patient in the ICU who is, you know, or a nurse, right? Who's just like watching over, checking all the vitals, eager to help if anything comes up. Or a caretaker for somebody who's ill at home or recovering, that, hey, this person has this need, like I'm gonna quick take care of it. I'm gonna do whatever it takes to help them. That's God's disposition towards his people. He is waiting to be gracious. He's just willing and ready to give grace to his people who wait for him. And so the greater tragedy for God's people is not just that they would, you know, meet disaster and get no help by seeking Egypt, but rather what they would miss out on, which is God's grace. Look at how verse 18 ends. There's a great promise here for each of us that says, blessed are all those who wait on the Lord. And similarly to God's waiting to be gracious to us, what is this waiting? This waiting is not necessarily so much just like, you know, when you're waiting for the sermon to be over. It's like an eager expectation and dependence on God. It's got to be something different than what Israel did. Israel apparently did not wait on God. What did they do instead? They ran to go fix it themselves. They took matters into their own hands, and hence they were not waiting on God. So waiting has this kind of quiet confidence and trust, you might even call it faith, that God will do what it is he has promised. And that is what God promises a blessing to that person. All those who wait for him are blessed. And so, let me just say this then. Here's another quick application. If unwilling children ought to pray for direction, here, when we realize how gracious our God is, there's a quick idea to pray and ask for help. Pray and ask for help. Those who wait for him, instead of trying to help yourself, ask God to help you. Now, I've had the opportunity to, just in the last few months, travel to a few different countries. I was in Kenya, I was in South Africa, I was in Canada, all within the last month, crazy month. But what I have found in speaking with people is that they realize that Americans don't like this very much. And we kind of joke about it. I've been the only American in the room a few times, and so we laugh at Americans, and it's great. Because what do Americans feel when we start talking about waiting on the Lord? That sounds way too passive, doesn't it? It's like, hey, I want to go do something. If you don't believe me, finish this sentence. God helps those who help themselves. Okay, everybody knows that, right? Because we're American and because we're going to get stuff done, right? This is what we do. All right, you guys are loving that phrase up front. But let me just say, we are so concerned about being too passive, but is that actually what our problem is? I think the presence of that phrase, which, by the way, they knew in all those other countries as well, underscores the idea that humans don't have a problem of waiting on the Lord too much, do they? What is our actual problem? Our actual disposition and problem seems to be that we think God won't help us unless we get busy first. And the concern is that we so overplay that phrase, that we help ourselves so much that we exclude God from doing anything for us ever. Because God helps those who help themselves. So I just think it's a helpful correction for us to realize that our disposition is not to allow God to help us. It's not to wait for him. It's for us to get busy for ourselves, just like the Israelites. We become like unwilling children who neglect our gracious God. And thus we miss out on the blessing he promises in 18. And what is the blessing that he offers? Well, he gives it to us in three paragraphs, starting here in 19 through 33, the rest of this section we're looking at. I'll just cover them for you really quickly. Here are three things that God promises in terms of blessing for his people. He promises his presence in 19 through 22. Do you see this? It says, "No longer will the teacher hide himself anymore," in verse 20. It says, "As soon as you cry out and pray," in verse 19, "he hears it. He answers you." God will be with his people again with great grace of prayer and God hearing and answering prayer just like that. What a great promise of grace, his presence. In 23 through 26, we see amazing plenty. Look at this. The produce of the ground in verse 23 says will be rich and plenteous. Your livestock will be in large pastures. And your donkeys are going to eat seasoned fodder. I mean, this is like top tier donkey food. Okay? They are living well. If God's promising that the donkeys would eat so well, imagine how well his people will be doing. What a land of plenty that he's promising. And look down at 27 through 33. Here we get a promise of power. God promises his power here in defeating their enemies in fury, at the same time offering them a feast. I'm not sure if you noticed this strange little phrase here in verse 32. It says, "Every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres." So at the same time that God is fighting against the enemies of his people are celebrating and having a party with all the plenty that God has provided. He is offering amazing blessing. Who else could offer you this? The presence of God so near that he hears you immediately. A bounty of plenty of every good thing you could want. And then power to defeat your enemies while you celebrate in his work. Who else can offer you that kind of blessing? And isn't that what you all want? Isn't that what we want? I don't care if this is your first time in church or 500th time. This is the kind of life that we are all seeking for. The question is, will you wait on God to give it or will you strive to get it yourself? God says, "Wait for me." And here is why he is worth waiting for. Because he's the only one who can offer this. Therefore, the Holy One's the only one worth waiting for. Doesn't that make you want to wait for him? I mean, we'll see shortly that we're not just waiting for seasoned fodder, but so much more. But if you're like me, you are not always just willing to jump at the first option. That is, you're a little bit skeptical, cynical. That's how I am. And so I get offered something good, and I say, "Okay, like that's pretty good, but what are my other options? Like, can you show me what my survey of choices are so that I can evaluate and make the best decision?" Don't you do that when you're buying a car or a new bed or something like that? You want to know what your options are. And just because one person tells you, "Oh, this is the best one," are you always just going to buy that first one? No. You want to be convinced that it is far superior to anything else, right? That's what Isaiah does here with God. Take a look at chapter 31, 1 through 9. Here we see not only that, like unwilling children, we need to be reminded that God is gracious, but we see that if we don't wait on the gracious God, all we're left with, 31, 1 to 9, are worthless alternatives. Worthless alternatives. We are cued off to that, the very first word of 31. If you're new to reading the Bible, this is just a free hint. If a passage begins with the word woe, that's not normally a very happy passage. That's just a free thing you can write down and take home with you. It's not going to be a great thing. It's a statement of sorrow, grief, and misery. Woe to those who do what? Who go down to Egypt and rely on horses. So we're right back to the same thing from 31. Hey, you've gone down to go get help from Egypt, sent your gold on the back of camels. This is problematic. Woe to you. Why? Do you see what happens? He says, you're trusting in these chariots because they're many and the horsemen that they look strong, but you're not looking to the Lord. But look at verse 3. Why is it woe on them? Because the Egyptians are just man. They're not God. And their horses are just flesh. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, Egypt, will stumble. And the helped, Israel, will fall. And they will all perish together. You see, Israel or Egypt might look like a superpower on earth, but in the end, they are just grass that will flower today and fade tomorrow. There's no victory that can be offered by a people who are just a mere vapor that appears for a moment and is gone. Why, brothers and sisters? You can see how worthless that kind of help is. But why are we so quick to seek the help of the horses of Egypt and not the Holy One of Israel? Why do we turn to these worthless alternatives? He contrasts them. He says, all right, you want to do a side-by-side comparison? This car versus that one? This bed versus that one? He goes, okay, let's do that side-by-side. They are just flesh, not spirit. They're going to be like grass. Look at me now, God says. Look at verse 4. God compares himself to a lion. This was great to preach in South Africa because they actually have lions there. And he says, if you picture a lion who's just made a kill, fresh gazelle, and he's just sitting next to that thing. He's had one meal, but he's got two or three more meals ready to go off this thing. And some punk kids come running out, shepherd boys, right? And they start yelling and banging and saying, hey, lion, get out of here. Like, we're going to come get you. What's that lion going to do? He ain't going anywhere. You think he's scared of these little kids? He's like, I've got my meal. I am sitting tight. He is committed to his prize. God says that's what he's like. He's like, my people are my prize. And you are more likely to get a lion to leave a gazelle than you are to get me to leave my people. And little Egypt and Assyria are like little kids trying to scare me away. I am sitting here and not going anywhere. Do you see the conclusion? Verse 5. The Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. He's the only one who can do that. Not Egypt. No one else. And if that's the case then, if all the other alternatives are worthless, going to Egypt, finding help from somewhere else, all the pragmatic things that we do instead of waiting for the Lord, what's the application from this point? He goes there right in verse 6. Do you see it? He says, turn to him. Turn to him from whom the people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. This prayer is not a prayer of direction or a prayer for help. This is now a prayer of repentance. Oh God, we have trusted in so many things other than you for our help. We are sorry. And we are now turning back to you wholeheartedly because you are the only one who can help. And you wait to be gracious to us and to bless us. We need to turn to the Holy One because he's the only one worth waiting for. But man, is it hard to wait, isn't it? If you're, and I think, like we mentioned early, as Christians, being convinced of God's love and goodness towards us, it can be particularly hard for Christians to wait. We feel compelled to act, maybe to help ourselves or to help others. If you're facing uncertainty in your health, it's hard to wait, isn't it? We just want to move. We want to solve it. We want to get the right prescription or the right treatment option. When you're in a hard relationship, when there's strain there, we're trying to think, okay, how can I quick repair this? When financial problems arise, we might jump too quickly to a solution. We try to save ourselves in all of these situations rather than waiting on the Lord. I think it's also how we can tend to treat the guilt of our sin, as we feel that we are unwilling children. Sometimes we think, okay, well, like, I'll just make sure I spend extra time at church this week and volunteer for Awana. That will for sure make God happy with me this week. I will give more money. I will pray more. I will give more. I will do more. We're trying to cover our conscience, taking things into our own hands, and these are all worthless alternatives. And it seems to demonstrate that we think we are more able and willing to save ourselves than God is. We can despair and lose hope in God because he doesn't seem to be doing it. We might do just like Israel. Well, we kind of waited for a little and he didn't do it, so we took off and we sent our money to Egypt. We found a solution and took matters in our own hands. After all, God helps those who help themselves. And so we may insert a kind of legalism, a self-salvation to replace our waiting on God. And that is particularly hard, especially for church folk like you and me. But hasn't he proved himself to be gracious? Let me just ask, when we are at those moments where we are despairing of waiting on God, hasn't he proven himself to be gracious to you and me? When we're wondering, God, will it really work out that you will bless us like this? Will it really? When despair and darkness creeps into your heart and mind, hasn't he proven it? Hasn't he demonstrated his commitment to get that done for us? He sent his own son. He sent his own son to live and die and rise for stubborn, unwilling children who refused his word. In his death, he paid a single offering for sin. And in his resurrection, he demonstrated himself to be superior to any other worthless alternative. He offers now his presence by his Spirit. He offers his plenty in his forgiveness and grace. And he offers his power in extending his kingdom of his Son over all the earth. He sits at God's right hand and will return very soon to save all of those who are eagerly waiting for him. Let me see if I can't close with a quick story about how hard it is to wait. There were a group of men who, after 497 days, finally stepped foot back on land again. You see, they had been shipwrecked in Antarctica and had been wandering across the ice, dragging sleds and boats. Finally, make it onto this thing called Georgia Island, which is the middle of nowhere. Their captain, Ernest Shackleton, with almost no hope of rescue, gets into a little dinghy boat, a rescue boat. to try to make an 800-mile voyage across the worst seas in the world of the South Atlantic. No GPS, this is 1918. No GPS, no radio, nothing. He takes with him five men. These six guys get in the boat and they go over the horizon to go get help. They had a hard task in front of them, didn't they? But not the hardest. You see, there were 22 other men. And what they had to do was sit on that island and wait. Just wait. No way to know for weeks or months whether that ship sailed and sunk 2 days later or whether help was actually coming. They didn't know. But every day, the man left in charge would stand up and say, "Boys, lash up and stow. The boss may come today." Day one. Day 10, he would stand up again and say, "Lash up and stow, boys. The boss, he might come today." Day 50. "Lash up and stow. The boss might come today." Well, finally, 128 days later, after he roused the men saying, "Lash up and stow, the boss may come today," a much bigger ship came back over that horizon. The small dinghy with almost no hope that went over the horizon returned a massive rescue boat full of soldiers and sailors here to rescue and save those who had been waiting for him. Friends, these sailors waited so eagerly and with such expectation for a man in a small boat to save them from Antarctica. How much more ought you and I wait for the Lord Jesus, who not navigated the South Atlantic, but the grave itself, and who rose victorious and will return, our great captain, in glory. He will come to save all those who are eagerly waiting for him. And when he does, friends, we will see the full expression of his graciousness. Just like we promised when we talked about this blessing section back in 30:19, look what he promises in 30:19. "A people will dwell in Jerusalem, and you will weep no more." Just like he promised when he comes, a people will dwell in Jerusalem. And Revelation 21 says that this is not going to be the same old Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem, where God is with his people and his people are with him. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes and death will be no more. This is the captain and the king for whom we wait, and the graciousness and the blessing to which he will demonstrate to all of those who wait on him. You wonder how blessed those will be who wait on him? Oh, it's greater than we know, friends. So the next time you have that crisis moment when you're wondering about what's next or how am I going to make it through this situation? Is God actually here to help me? Will it all work out in the end? Can I wait on God? Will he actually do anything at all? Can remember, the Holy One, he's the only one worth waiting for. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, help us to know, believe in your grace, that we might wait for you. Help us, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.